It's a privilege to gather again for worship on this Lord's Day and to hear from His Word. And so I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of His Word here from Luke 6, 27 to 36. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So many of you probably have heard, I imagine, of Louis Zamperini. We listened to the book Unbroken on our trip to and from Ohio just a little bit ago. And it's the biography of Louis Zamperini. In case you haven't heard of him, he was an Olympic runner, mid-distance runner. Mile was his specialty, super fast. And then World War II, he was recruited, joined the Army Air Corps, and was on a bomber team. One day, he was out with his crew on a rescue mission, and the plane that they were flying went down, and most of the men in the plane were lost in the crash, sadly. And three of them survived, Louis and two others. And they had two rafts that they were on for, I think they were on these rafts for 33 days out at sea. Two of them survived, and they washed up, they were pushed by the currents near the Marshall Islands, where they were taken by the Japanese into a prisoner of war camp. During the time there, Louis was, there was one particular leader of the camp that singled Louis out and subjected him to massive torture, humiliation, starvation, brutal. I mean, that's some of the hard part of the book to listen to. And he survived the war and was released. And later he had nightmares. He hated this man that had been his captor so much. He would have these nightmares of where he was strangling him to death, and he had these recurring nightmares at night, and he was drinking and at a very low place in his life. And his wife, he had been married, and their marriage was on the rocks, and his wife heard about Billy Graham in the LA area. He was speaking, and so his wife went. And she came to know the Lord at the Billy Graham event, that the crusade there. And so she came back. She was filled with joy, a new creature, and she wanted her husband, Louis, to go to the crusade. Well, he didn't want to go. Eventually, she finally got him to go, and he went, and he heard the message and left without coming to Christ, but things had sort of started. Had started sort of working in him from the message. Well, finally got him to go again a couple few days, I think it was, later. And it was at the end of the sermon, Graham was given the invitation for people to come forward, and Louis was out the back. He was heading out the back. He didn't want to have anything to do with that. And on his way out, he had out at sea when he was for 33 days out in the raft, there was one particular point at which he called out to the Lord. He didn't know the Lord, but he called out to God and said, something to the effect of, if you save me from this, I'll serve you with my life. Well, he had neglected that and I guess kind of forgotten about it. And at the moment that he was about to head out of the tent at the meeting, he had this flashback, this vivid flashback to that scene, and remembered that prayer. And at that point, then it stopped him in his tracks. The Lord touched his heart, and he went forward and received the forgiveness of Christ. Well, he came to Christ. And by the way, I haven't seen the movie, but I heard they left his conversion out of the movie, which is so disappointing because that's the best part of the book. He comes to Christ. His life has changed. He has peace now, and those nightmares went away. And this hatred that he had for his captor was replaced with love and forgiveness for him. So he actually, after coming to Christ, his life was changed, as I say, and he began following the Lord. He decided he wanted to make contact with the guy who was the former torturer in this prisoner of war camp. And the guy who was still alive, he had evaded capture. They were trying to find him because he was one of the like top 40 war criminals. He evaded capture, was still alive. Louis heard about that from somebody and tried to make, he wanted to meet him to tell him that he had forgiven him and tell him about Christ. The guy who was the captor refused to meet with him. So Louis wrote him a letter, and in the letter he told him he'd come to Christ, and he forgave this man, and he hoped that he would come to Christ as well. And so you see, I tell this because here you have an example of somebody who's been touched by the love of Christ and enabled to love his enemy, enabled to offer forgiveness and the genuine hope of salvation for this man out of the love of Christ, which had touched and forgiven, had forgiven Louis. And so does it seem to you a high calling to love your enemies, let alone the run of the mill neighbor? To love your enemies. And I mean in the way that Jesus, in the passage that we just read, describes it. This personally and real love. So not just a mere, people will talk about, loving enemies and loving in the world so long as they don't get too close and sort of intrude on their business so much. You know, it's just sort of this mere platitude or theoretical sort of like idea. But actually loving our enemies, not just in lip service or mere platitudes, but the way that Jesus described in the passage that we just read. Well, without Jesus, it would be impossible. But with him, we can. And in this sermon of his, part of which we just read here in Luke chapter 6, along with the encouragement of the Beatitudes that we read last week, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the hardship and hatred that they would experience in following him. And so he's preparing his disciples for some of this hatred, some of the enemies that they're going to encounter as they follow Jesus in this world. And this call, this command, instruction to love our enemies is for us present day disciples of Jesus as well, that we're called to love our enemies. And as much as it would be impossible to do so without Christ, with him, this is something that we are, by his power, enabled to do. Now, you know that in English, there's many definitions for the word love. For example, I love sunflower seeds. To I love friends and family, to I love my wife, to I love somebody in need. C.S. Lewis made traction with this in his book, The Four Loves, and there he talks about four different Greek words and different meanings for love. Now, even if the meanings of the words aren't siloed in exactly the way often presented, so for example, agape and philia can be synonymous. There is something to seeing that there are different definitions and uses of the word love. One word we have in English that covers a whole variety of things from affection or familiarity. Like I love, cozy blankets and a warm cup of tea on a winter night, to a friendship, to romance, to charity. I mean, there's a broad range that our English word love covers. Thankfully, in this passage, Jesus outlines for us the kind of love that he has in mind. So look again at verse 35, if you would there. He says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And so in this passage, and there in verse 35, we can define this love that Jesus is calling us to show toward our enemies, have for our enemies, as this. You know, it's another word for it in English is charity. Although it's more robust than maybe we often think of charity as maybe just throwing a few bucks to somebody in need. You look at this passage, it's a more robust sense of this. He says, it's this unconditionally doing good to others. He says, do it without expecting in return. So it's this free, unconditional doing of good to others with kindness, even at personal cost, even at personal cost. And so in sum, he gives it there. It's to follow the golden rule, do to others as you would have them do to you. You know, treat others the way you would want to be treated. So, and this personal cost in love, and he zones in on enemies, I mean, the most difficult of anybody to love. The personal cost in love may be very great. So how can we possibly do this, especially those who hate us and harm us, and not just in theoretical discussion, but when they're in your face or when you're feeling the effects of their harm and their hatred? How is it possible to love at cost, sacrificial love for people, doing good with kindness, even at personal cost, to those who hate you and to harm you? How is it possible? Well, the way that it's possible, the only way, is with the help of Jesus. Well, how do we see that in this passage, that we have the help of Jesus in this? Well, keep in mind that this passage was spoken in the first instance to his disciples, meant to be overheard by the crowds gathered around as well. But as with the Beatitudes directed to his disciples, so the first row seat of this sermon is to the disciples. And we are those who have ears to hear. So he says, but I say to you who hear. Now, in a sense, that's everybody who's hearing his voice. But then there's the deeper meaning that hear is also translated as obey. It's not meant to be just a thing of eardrum vibration, but something that goes in from the ears into the heart. And so everybody who hears his voice, eardrum vibration, is called to this. But only those of us who have the hearing that penetrates to the heart, because we've been called to faith in Christ, we've been given faith in Christ, that we're able to love our enemies. So to disciples, the term implies apprentices of Jesus, those who learn from and with him. And so we see that in this passage, this being spoken to disciples as those who are able to hear in the deepest sense, who have been personally forgiven and brought into a loving relationship with Jesus. Again, think Peter and think Levi, two of the disciples that we've already met, who were forgiven and brought into relationship with Christ. So as disciples, this implies that Jesus is our teacher, our trainer, who is helping us. That's part of what it means to be disciples of Jesus, that he's teaching us, training us, we're apprenticing to him, and he's the one who is doing this helping, training, teaching, and so he's with us. And so with us disciples today as well, disciples of Jesus today, we who have been saved and brought into relationship with him, who have been forgiven of our sins and now know him as our Lord and Savior, he's with us by his Spirit to help us become like him. And so Paul says, Galatians 2:20, for I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That as his disciples, we have the one to whom we're disciples with us, helping us. And so it's by the help of Jesus that we're able to follow through on this command to love our enemies. Now, I was thinking about this passage in love and in general, and I want to live a successful life. I think everybody probably does. The question that this invites is, what is true success? we know that the following are not the right ways to measure success, even though the world puts them forward all the time, and they are such things as these. And we may feel the pull of some of these things, but we know this is not the right way to measure success. But here's some examples of those things. The number of toys I have, you know, like the license plate that says, "He who dies with the most toys wins." That's pretty stupid on a number of levels. So the number of toys I have, how much I can lift. I remember this being something in high school, you know, what's your bench press? By those metrics, I wasn't very successful, still not. You know, how much I can lift in weight training. My academic degrees, you know, that was a bit more of sort of my strengths. And so that has a little bit more temptation to it for me. The wealth that I have or accumulate, or the power that I have, the fame that I have, the physical attractiveness, the titles or accolades or acclaim or approval or affections of the world, you know, fame and the number of skills or experiences I've managed to accumulate in life. Maybe the size of my family or the size of my followership or fan base. You know, these are sort of things, if you ask somebody, what do you think it looks like to live a successful life? They might not put it this crassly, but if you were to drill down into their heart, sort of how they're operating about what they think it looks like for them to live life well, to have a successful life, in so many people you'll find one or more of these sort of dynamics in operation. But as I say, as believers, we know that those aren't the right ways of measuring success, some of these things are good things in and of themselves, but aren't measures of success. So what is it to live a successful life? Well, one way to put the right answer is, and I've so often put it in terms of faithfulness, which is a good way to answer it, but another way to put the right answer is, and I mean faithfulness to God, another way to put the right answer is love. True success is measured in love. Love for God and love for others. You remember that's how Jesus summarized the whole law, as love for God, and then the second, like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. So if I'm walking in love, then I'm living successfully. You know, that's so helpful to me to think that way, because no matter the no matter the station in life that we have, the gifts or opportunities or challenges, difficulties that we have, from small to great, or whatever age we're in, young or old, whatever capabilities that we have, from smaller to greater, whether poor or rich, we can all live successfully in terms of loving God and loving others, including our enemies, which, as I say, is in terms of loving others, the most difficult of those to love. And so and by the way, our love isn't what saves us. Of course we know that. It's by God's love that we're saved, but we're saved for loving God and loving others. So Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we're saved by the grace of God. We're saved by his love, not by our love, our works. But we're saved for good works. We're saved to love. And so then one of the questions is that, where do we find motivation to love our enemies? It's well and good to say that we should love our enemies, but how do we find motivation to do that to those who harm and hate us, those who insult us, who mock us, who revile us? And we may be feeling the sting of that in the moment. Those who slander us, or who rob us, or who mistreat us, who abuse us, who hurt us, who exclude us, despise us, deprive us, persecute us. Where's the motivation to love those kind of people? What does Jesus say to motivate us in our passage for this morning? It's not because they deserve it. They don't. But in our passage, we see four motivations that Jesus gives for loving our enemies. So we're commanded to love our enemies. We're able to by his grace, by his strength. And we have these four motivations that he gives in our passage to help us love our enemies in this way of you know, unconditional, freely doing good to them with kindness, even at cost to ourselves. So where are these motivations in the passage? Well, one of them is, verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies." One of the motivations is that the Lord tells us to do it. He's the Lord. He's the Lord. We're to obey him. Jesus said in John 14:23 that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so for the love of Jesus, to obey Jesus, we're called to do it. And so that's one motivation. It's loving to Christ. It's pleasing to him. It's obedient to him that we love our enemies. So there's one strong motivation that we get from the passage. Do it for Christ's sake. Another one is that we'll be rewarded for it. Look at verse 35. He says, "And your reward will be great." Augustine put, and this is speaking of rewards given. This isn't speaking of salvation. This is speaking about rewards given to the saved. Augustine put it this way. He described it as God crowning his grace. So when Paul says, "I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me," in 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's 10 or 9, he sees that even his work done out of and not for his salvation, but done as a outflow of his salvation, even that was ultimately due to the grace of Christ. And so Augustine talks about this as God crowning his grace. And let me say a little bit more about this one, this rewards one, because it's something that's not often addressed in evangelical circles. I think because we're rightly jealous to guard the truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Yet it's also true that God will additionally reward his redeemed according to our labor for him. So you can see this, for example. I remember J.I. Packer making something of this. When I can't remember if I was auditing the class in Timothy and him talking about how this is one of those neglected motivations in evangelicalism that's there in Jesus, but for some reason it's not always, I think it's maybe thought as like not, you know, too low of a motivation or like mercenary or something like that. But it's one of the motivations actually that Jesus uses, and it's a good one, it's a legitimate one, even though it's not the highest motivation, it's a legitimate. So in 1 Corinthians 3, you see this, for example, in 1 Corinthians 3, 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians 3, 13 and 14, in which Paul writes, "Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." So you see, this is in addition to salvation. This isn't talking about salvation. And even for something as little as giving a cup of water to a brother or sister. So Mark 9:41, Jesus said, "You give a cup of cold water to somebody because he's my disciple, you won't lose your reward." I mean, that's pretty small, a cup of water. The Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of this in its paragraph, section 16, paragraph 6. And I'll quote it because, you know, it's speaking of this, these rewards given to the saved. So not the reward itself not being salvation. It's salvation is a free gift of God's grace. And then these rewards given in addition to that, which themselves, as Augustine points out, I mean, they're disproportionate and they're actually also attributable to the grace of God. It says this, it says, "Notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections." So even our imperfect works of obedience, God looks at, looking upon them in his Son. Those of us who are in his Son, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then doing good works, which themselves aren't perfectly, and doing it by God's grace, he looks at those also in his Son as and is pleased to accept and reward those. There's a guy named Michael Kruger, teaches at RTS. He's the president of RTS up in North Carolina, whatever campus that is up there. And he writes, after referencing that passage of the Westminster Confession of Faith, he says this. He says, "This recognition that God's delight in the works of his people is not, as some may think, a recipe for pride, but rather a tremendous and much needed encouragement to those of us who are laboring in ministry, whether we are pastors or lay people. Truth be told, ministry can be difficult. Our efforts can seem futile. We often find ourselves spent and exhausted." Close quote. So he's drawing on the resources of that motivation to keep persevering in the difficult times in obedience in general, and we can apply that specifically to this very challenging thing of loving our enemies. How do we do this difficult thing? Well, one motivation for it is that God sees and he rewards our loving of our enemies. Now, rewards, as I mentioned, they're not the only or the highest motivation for obedience to Christ, but they're a legitimate and good one that Jesus uses, which I find encouraging, especially in the challenging times of ministry. God sees our lives. Even the widow's mite doesn't pass his notice, and he will graciously reward us for our good and faithful service. Think of Matthew 25, the good and faithful servant addressed there in Matthew 25. And let me say, too, on this, that we will all be perfectly happy with one another's rewards in heaven. Not envious at all, but sharing in one another's joy and completely satisfied in Christ ourselves, overflowing with joy to our max. So that we're not going to see other people get rewarded rewards that we may not get. It will be no occasion at all for envy. In fact, it will be quite the opposite. There will be rejoicing and gladness in that, as we will be overflowing with joy to our max. Not like Jonathan Edwards uses the analogy of cups of different sizes filled to overflowing, not lacking any joy or anything in each cup, although the cups have different capacities. He uses that analogy to get at this idea of rewards. And I think that we will be somewhat surprised on that day when some of the last shall be first and the first last. Speaking of Billy Graham, who Louis Zamperini heard, I remember Billy Graham once said something to the effect that he expected to be surprised in heaven when the rewards, those rewards are given, given this dynamic of the first and the last. So Luke chapter 13, 29 and 30, Jesus says this. He says, "And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." And Graham, reflecting on that and thinking about, you know, the people who are unsung in everyday life, you know, people that sort of pass under the gaze of most, and then those who have like a platform. He was talking about how, like, him in relation to, you know, some godly grandmother who's never sort of like noticed much to speak. He's saying he expects to be surprised on that day as some of the first last and last first. And so this is a motivation for us to be encouraged and motivated, for our labor in the Lord is not in vain, and he sees even the widow with the mite. He knows each of us perfectly, and our circumstances, situation, all of our service, none of it goes unnoticed before the Lord, and he will graciously reward his good and faithful servants. And so I find that a great encouragement, and it's one of the motivations that Jesus uses in this passage for loving our enemies. He says, "And your reward will be great." So then another one, why else love our enemies? Well, if you look at verse 35, another reason is because by doing so, we'll be like God our Father. So he says, "And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." Now, this isn't saying this is how you become sons of the Most High. If you look at the next verse, 23 or 36, he says, "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." He's speaking to those who already, here, the disciples, who already have God as our Father. So we have God as our Father. So when he says, you will be sons of the Most High, what he's talking about there is like Father, like Son. You will be like your Father who's merciful. By showing mercy and compassion and kindness and loving our enemies, we will be like God. So we will be glorifying God. We will be putting his likeness on display as we love our enemies, like he loves, he's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. In fact, well, we'll come to this, and this is closely tied to that one then. Verse 36, another reason to love our enemies, to be like our Father, and then to overflow with the mercy of our Father, which he has lovingly shown to us and continues to show to us. So verse 36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. He's our Father who is merciful, who has been merciful to us, and who as our Father cares for us and provides for us. So in the love of our Father, in his mercy, then we are, by his mercy and love in our hearts, overflowing with his love and mercy. We are enabled to love others, even desiring to love others out of the overflow of the love that he has showed us. So 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. Because God has loved us, that has done something in us that makes us then overflow with his love. This is what happened with Louis Zamperini and the guy that he forgave. Out of the overwhelming flow and riches of God's love and forgiveness and grace to him, he was motivated. It flowed out in his then love to his enemy. And so again, the fourth reason here given in verse 36 to love others is to overflow with the mercy that our Father has lovingly shown and continues to show us. That we who know God the Father as our Father and know his mercy, we are truly free in his infinite love for us, in his provision for us, that we're able and wanting to love others in overflow. I think of an animal that's been trapped in a trap. You know, I've never seen one, but imagine, you know, an animal getting its paw trapped in a snare. All its attention is on the snare, trying to get free, trying to get its, but then you set the animal free and it's been freed from its trap. And then now, you know, it's filled with love to the one who set it free. And it's, think of a dog, a puppy. Now it's playing. It's caring for other, you know, it's out. Its look is not just, is not turned in on itself, but is outward looking to others. There's a kind of healthy self-forgetfulness about having been set free. And so we who have been set free from our sins by the love and mercy of God, we have been set free so that there is, as part of that, this we don't have to try to earn our salvation. It's been given to us. We don't have to worry about the care and provision of our Father with anxiety. We know that he who clothes the field. So knowing and growing in the love of God for us has freed and continues to free us to then overflow in love to others, to have that kind of healthy self-forgetfulness in the love of God for us. And so here we have this mercy of our Father overflowing as the fourth reason to love our enemies. And so in recap, in this section, we're commanded by Jesus to love our enemies, to freely, unconditionally do good to others. Do good to them with kindness, even at personal cost to ourselves, even though we might not be repaid, even though we might be slapped, insulted, struck on the one cheek, robbed of our cloak, tunic. So we're commanded to love our enemies, this unconditional doing good with kindness to them. Why? To obey Jesus, to be rewarded, to be like God, and to overflow with the mercy that he showed to us. And so then how can we do that? Coming back to what we said at the beginning, well, we do it with these motivations by the very help of Jesus, who is our teacher and our helper, who is with us. We who today are his disciples, he's with us, helping us to do this even today. Now, I want to close by turning to the most powerful example of showing love to enemies, of returning good for evil, of blessing and praying for those who curse us and hate us, to turning the other cheek and not requiring repayment for our love. And the most powerful example of this, bar none, is the cross. Romans 5:8. Paul writes this. He says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still enslaved in our sin, enemies, rebels to God, he's talking about there. Even while we were enemies of God, he shows his love for us in that Christ died for us. For God so loved the world. And in that passage, as many of you know, it's talking about, has in focus the badness of the world. For God so loved this rebellious world. God loved this world in rebellion. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So the cross is the example par excellence of loving enemies. And we who now know Christ, who are now friends with God, who have been made friends of God by the work that Jesus did on the cross, we now who love him, we have been saved by his cross work, by his love for us. When we were enemies, we have now been made friends of Jesus. We've been saved. And now, as John says, 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So the cross is par excellence the example of loving enemies, and it is the thing that turned us who were enemies of God into friends of God, sons of God. And for anybody there, anybody who's hearing who hasn't yet come to Christ and received him as Lord and Savior, received his forgiveness, become a child of God through faith in Christ, the cross is the way that you can have that. It's through trusting in Jesus that he died for your sins on the cross, rose from the dead, and offers forgiveness and eternal life to all who trust in him as Lord and Savior. And so we love because he first loved us, and the cross is both the reason for us being able to love and the example par excellence of loving our enemies, those who hate us, who abuse us, who curse us, who mistreat us. And so now, by the grace of God, we can love our enemies. He helps us and grows us in that. We've been set free to it and can by the salvation that we've been given in Christ. And really, what could be more important to do in our lives? Again, coming back to the success idea, loving God and loving others. There's nothing more important that we can do in our lives than love God, and then second unto it, love others. Paul hits on this this notion in relation to loving others in 1 Corinthians 13:1-3 and 13. I'll read these verses in closing. We heard some of 1 Corinthians 13 in the passage that was read in between the songs, but I'll close with this part of the context of that. Of that passage, 1 Corinthians 13:1-3, and this ministers to me. You know, as I think of knowledge, for example, a wonderful thing. I don't want to be a banging gong or a clanging cymbal. It's got to be with love, and love rejoices in truth. So truth and love go together. And so this ministers to me, encourages me to grow in love. And so 1 Corinthians 13:1-3 and 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. And then down to verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that while we were your enemies, you loved us and brought us into friendship relationship with you through faith in Christ. I pray that you would help us to grow in that characteristic of mercy and love, even to our enemies. And we thank you for the resources and motivations that we have in Christ in this passage to help us with that. Pray that that you would grow us disciples in love, that we would grow in successful living, that we would grow in loving even our enemies. And I pray that if there's anybody here or that hears this that doesn't know the love of Christ personally, hasn't received his forgiveness, hasn't come to trust in him as Lord and Savior, I pray that you would open their heart to receive Christ and his love, to receive his salvation, and to follow after him as his disciple. And for those of us who do know the love and grace of Christ, I pray that you would grow us in our discipleship, that we become more and more like Christ, that the attitude and mindset that Christ had, that we would grow in that, and so love better, love more and more like Christ, even our enemies, that Christ would be pleased by our expression of obedience, that you would look on it and be pleased to reward us, and that your mercy and your character would be reflected in our lives and overflow to others out of our hearts that have been touched by your mercy. And so we thank you for your love that passes our comprehension. And may we grow in love by your grace, that others might be pointed through that to you, the source and power of that love. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.